starting with Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and then moving on to chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. So, chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then chapter 26. Starting from verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Pete, thanks for reading for us there. As we begin, let's pray. And then we'll get stuck into this passage of scripture. Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we pray this evening that you would help us to pray those words, to know what it is to pray them, but also to know what it is to live in the light of having prayed them. And so please speak your word into our hearts by your Spirit, that we may set our minds on your priorities, not on ours, for your glory. Amen.
We have hit the kind of end of our series in the Lord's Prayer. And for me, I think it's been really helpful, because what I've tried to do as I've been looking at the Lord's Prayer is compare my own prayer life and my own prayers with the Lord's Prayer. If you like, kind of the point is teach us to pray, then the question is, how are my prayers reflective of the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray, if you see what I mean? If that's what Jesus says, this is how to pray, then does my prayer life reflect that? Is it similar? I find that my prayers actually are probably a lot more limited in the scope than the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you find the same. So I'm good at thanking God for food when it comes to a mealtime, but maybe I'm not that good at asking in advance, "Give us today our daily bread." I'm good at asking for forgiveness, but maybe I'm not so good at the preemptive prayer to help in the struggle against sin. And so I find the line that we're looking at this evening, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," a little bit confusing, a little bit tough to pray. Sometimes I don't really understand it. I wonder if you found the same. How could God lead me into temptation? Surely that's not what God does. Why pray that? Well, hopefully by the end of the time that we have together, we'll understand it a bit more and we'll appreciate just how precious these words are. We're not going to have a discussion time later on after the talk. But instead, what I'd like to do is I'd like you to give a little project, something for you to think through throughout the talk, and we'll come back to it a couple of times. A specific area to think about when it comes to this idea of temptation. So here's a bit of a question to help you think about how we're going to apply some of the things we're talking about. What kinds of behavior, or in fact, let's think about one behavior, are you often tempted towards? Why are you tempted to this way of acting? What's the trigger for this kind of thing? Let me give you an example. One area that I struggle in personally is getting angry. And in particular, getting angry with the kids in the morning. I get angry and I shout at them. So the question is, if that's my behavior, why is it that I do it? Why is it that I'm tempted to get angry and shout? Well, it's generally my response to their behavior. But the reality is I can't blame them for my heart. I can't just say it's all their fault and I'm completely guiltless in my anger. It's entirely reasonable. Well, no. Because when I think a bit more, it's actually because I want to be in control of the situation. I don't want to be late for school because that's going to reflect badly on me as a parent. So I want them to hurry up and get ready. So then, if at the bottom of it is actually my desire to be in control and to not look bad, that's the kind of heart behind the behavior, if you like. That's the thing that's going to make me tempted to act in that way. But I'm not always angry. It's not always the case. So the question is, what are the triggers? What's the trigger that makes me angry? Well, usually it's because I'm tired and irritable in the morning. I'd rather stay in bed for an extra 10 minutes, which then means that the time at the end of the getting ready in the morning is a lot more pressured. And that's when I start shouting. So that's been my little thought process. I get angry because I want to be in control and I'm not in control. And if I only got out of bed 10 minutes earlier, then maybe things would be a bit easier. Okay? So have a think for yourself. What's the behavior that you might be tempted towards that you just think, actually, it'd be good to think this through tonight? Why do you think you might be tempted towards that way of acting? And what are some of the triggers that lead you to it? I'm going to give you a minute to think that through. I've given you actually about 3 minutes as I've explained my own. But a bit of time to think that through, and then we'll start unpacking it and thinking a little bit about it in the rest of our time together. Now, a minute might feel a little bit longer than you'd expected, especially a minute of silence. But lock that thought, lock that idea, because as I say, we're going to be thinking about it and unpacking that a little bit during our time this evening. Because we're going to be looking at how Matthew deals with temptation. And in particular, we're going to look at the stories of Jesus and to a slightly lesser extent, the story of Peter. And we're going to think about three obvious questions when it comes to this. What is it we're praying? Why are we praying it? And how does God answer it? So firstly, what is it that we're praying? What are we praying when we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? Well, we know temptation as being a very negative word, don't we? throughout Matthew, it is actually negative. It really is. Temptation is always in Matthew related to sin, and it's the first thoughts that give rise to sin. But one thing that I need to say at this point, which is really important, is that temptation itself is not sin. We saw in our reading earlier on that Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted. And if Jesus was tempted, yet without sin, it cannot be sinful to be tempted. Being tempted is not sin. And so let's have a look and see how Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles open, then that'd be really helpful. It's on page 975 in the Church Bibles. I'm going to read from verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. It says this, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" You see, Jesus was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter. In verse 5, that's the devil. So when we're told to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," we know that the two are closely linked. Behind temptation is the tempter, the devil, the evil one. They go hand in hand. And so the crux of the matter when it comes to temptation is this question. Who is in control? Who is in control of your mind, your heart? Who's the voice that you're going to listen to? Who is it that you're going to choose to trust? In every temptation, there is a choice. A choice over whom to trust, whom to listen to. Here's a picture. It's not ideal, but it kind of gives you the idea. It's the classic Disney kind of picture. You've got the devil on one shoulder, the angel on the other shoulder. It's from The Emperor's New Groove, and they give you different voices in different ears, and you get the idea, don't you? It's not a bad picture for us. I think there's some weaknesses in the devil and the God are quite small compared to the character, but you get the kind of idea. When we're tempted, it's because the tempter, on the one hand, is trying to get us to listen to him, to trust him. Now, I don't know if you think of temptation in this way, but actually it's very relational. It's about relationship. Who do we choose to follow? Who do we choose to relate to? On the one hand, we have the tempter. On the other hand, we have our Father. You can't actually do both at the same time. It's a choice of who you're going to submit to, who you're going to listen to. And that's actually pretty tough. Because sometimes even the tempter is so cunning that he uses voices that come from places we don't even expect. So have a look in Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 6. Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" What's Satan doing there? What words is he using? Well, he's using words of truth. He's using the Bible. If you notice, in the kind of cross-references of your Bible, he's actually referring to Psalm 91. He's using words of scripture, saying, "If these words are true, then do this." He's very subtle, very cunning. In Matthew 16, later on in verse, so Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says, "Well, that means I'm going to suffer and die." What does Peter do? Well, he takes him to one side, and if you're taking notes, in verse 22 says this, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus responds by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's the kind of crux, really. Setting your mind on the things of men or setting your mind on the things of God. So to use an illustration, it's as if we're walking along a corridor. And along that corridor, there are various doors from either side. Inside, all the rooms are appealing, attractive, luring us in. We can keep on walking, or we can head off the path and into a room. That's temptation. A choice to keep on walking following Jesus, whose mind is firmly fixed on the ways of God, or deviate and head into other places, into those other rooms. We know from Matthew chapter 6 that the Christian is called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're to do, to follow Jesus. We have this choice, are we going to do that? And we know that's right, don't we? We know that's true. Because when we're tempted to gossip or speak about somebody behind their backs, we have a choice. You don't have to do it. We're not forced into getting angry with the kids. It's a struggle, a choice to head in one direction or another. So the question is, will we follow the Lord Jesus, who was himself perfectly sinless in temptation? Or is it that we will follow the tempter and listen to what he has to say, his lies or God's truth? That's at the heart of the question that we face. But either of those choices that we make will be habit-forming. I think we all know the addictiveness of sin, the way that it seems to get so much easier when we've succumbed in one area of life or another. Whether it's coveting or lust or adultery or self-pity, anger, slander, pornography, whatever it is, feel free to add your own list to the list. They gradually become easier, right? But with each resisting of temptation, we find God to be faithful. And with that temptation, actually, there is also help in future. Because we find that we've been trained to resist that temptation. And there is also great comfort, which we'll come to later on. But just briefly, have a look in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, over the page in your Bibles. After Jesus has gone through all this temptation, what does he do? Verse 10, Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In Matthew 16, Jesus commands Satan to get away from him. And in both of those moments, Satan does exactly what God tells him to do. God is in control. God is more powerful than the tempter. So we can take confidence. Temptation isn't sin. It is under God's fatherly control. And he can even use it for our godliness as we're trained in righteousness. So we're praying when we pray, ultimately for protection and help. Protection and help in the midst of temptation. So why do we need protection and help? Next question. There we go. Why are we praying? So, three things when it comes to this. The first is this. The tempter is dangerous. We've seen from Jesus' temptation in the wilderness that the devil is cunning. He even uses the Bible. He promises that Jesus the whole world in return for worshipping him. He wants people to turn away from trusting the Lord and trust him instead. He wants people to set their minds on the things of men, on earthly things, not the things of God. God's priorities go out the window for the sake of our desires. That's putting ourselves in God's shoes. Often we don't see it clearly. We don't see it coming, which is why we need to pray for deliverance. When we first taught Hannah how to pray the Lord's Prayer, she got a little bit mixed up with her words, as kids often do. But rather than sort of praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," she prayed, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the eagle." Now, I don't know what that kind of conjures up in your mind, but I think there is something a little bit helpful in that. Because basically eagles survive by looking and seeking out their prey and devouring their prey. And actually the tempter is exactly the same. He wants to devour us, Peter says later on in his letter. It's not that he's an eagle there, he's actually a lion. Which is why I think that picture there is just really unhelpful. Because it makes a mockery, it makes a joke out of the devil. He wants to destroy us. You'd be much better off putting a roaring lion on one shoulder than a man in a tight lycra red suit. There we go. The tempter is dangerous. Secondly, we are weak. We had that reading, didn't we, in Matthew 10, 26. Turn on to it with me, if you would, please. Matthew 26. Jesus is foretold Peter's denial. And in verse 35, Peter responds to what Jesus has said in saying that Jesus, truly, truly, I say this night before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same. Temptation, bring it on, of course. He was puffed up with such self-confidence in his faith that he didn't realize his weakness or vulnerability. Just scan down a few verses to verse 40. Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. They weren't ready to die with him. They were asleep. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Don't we often find that the same is going on in our hearts? The spirit is willing. We want to trust God, but the flesh, well, that's another matter. We keep on going back to those same actions, those same temptations that we know we really don't want to be doing. That voice is so attractive and our flesh is so weak. We know the sin is enticing us. We know in the moments of clarity in our minds that we don't want to go back, but we still find that we do. And it may be even this evening that as we head from here, we find that we want to resist temptation. But it's going to be a struggle because we're weak. Praying this prayer says to God, I am weak. I need your help. Please help me to stay from temptation. And then the third way, we are weak. But thirdly, and I think this is quite profound in Matthew's gospel, there is no Christianity without the cross. There's no Christianity without the cross. One of the things that I wonder about is whether in modern Western Christianity we've lost the idea of a call to suffer. Jesus told his disciples that anyone who would follow after him should take up their cross. Not take up their fish badge on the back of their car. Maybe our Christian lives are a bit too much about blessings and less about battle. The two must go hand in hand. When temptation arises in Matthew's gospel, it's because people want Christ without the cross. So in Matthew 4, what does Satan say to Jesus? He says, I'll give you the whole world. You just need to worship me. And then later on in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, get me behind me, Satan. It's because Peter says, you're not going to the cross. You don't need to suffer and die. In the anguish of Gethsemane, the whole problem, the whole thing is that Jesus knows that he's about to go to the cross. And he doesn't want to in his human nature. He struggles with it. Yet not my will, but yours, he prays. The anguish of the cross. And then when does Peter disown Jesus? He does it when Jesus is heading to the cross. When Jesus looks as if he's defeated. When Jesus looks as if he's lost. Peter doesn't want a crucified Messiah. And being associated with Jesus in the shame of his crucifixion was just, well, it's too much for him. He didn't want that. He wanted the blessings without the battle. I wonder if sometimes we face the same kind of temptation. Following Jesus is never a walk in the park. It is the shame and challenge of taking up our cross and suffering. So that means that resisting temptation will be hard. It will mean suffering like our King. Sometimes that may be public when others ask us if or why we're Christians. When they ask you what you believe and why. We all know at that point we've got a choice, haven't we? To potentially open up suffering or to deny Jesus. But it could also be private. When it seems like no one will know one way or another how we've acted. Fighting temptation is a battle, which will feel at times like intense suffering. Fighting temptation means repentance over sin, which again is painful. But friends, what training is there that does not hurt? Any of you guys who go to the gym, you know that unless there's some aching muscles at the end of it, it's done very little good. Jesus uses temptation to train us. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, what we're doing is we are asking for help in our weakness. But also it's a bit like a double negative, if you like. If it's saying, don't lead us to follow the tempter, don't make me go that way, it's actually saying, Lord God, please help me go this way. Does that make sense? If it's saying, don't make me go and follow him, instead the alternative is, please help me to follow you. So when we pray, lead me or lead us not into temptation, it's saying, lead me in paths of righteousness, not in temptation. Lead me to seek first your kingdom and not my own desires. The tempter is dangerous. We are weak. We must suffer. Put these together and you realize that this prayer is essential for every Christian. So we pray, Father, don't ever let me get into a situation that will devastate me. Don't let me get into a situation that will ruin me. Be my rock, be my shelter, be my person to call on in times of trouble, as we were singing before. And I think this is really important as well. I just say this briefly from my experience, in particular doing student ministry. As a student leader, I frequently get asked the question, where should we draw the line? Where can we draw the line in terms of the stuff we do? How much should we drink? How far should I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend? This, that, or the other. And what we're doing by asking that question is we're saying, actually, I want to move in this direction. Where can I draw a line and not have actually gone there? Jesus says it's not about drawing a line, it's about which direction is your heart going. Is your heart going to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, trusting his truth? Or is it actually that really you want these things, but you want to feel okay about it? Pastorally, please, lead me not into temptation means, please, incline my heart in this direction. We don't need lines in the sand. We need barbed wire fences, because we're weak, and potentially we mess with a dangerous tempter. We need protection. So I'm going to pause. At this point, I want you to reflect on your struggle before we discover how God answers this. So one more minute. So thinking about your struggle, why do you think specifically you need to pray this prayer? Maybe it's that you don't see the tempter. Maybe it's that you need to think in which ways do you feel weak. Maybe it's that you need to think what struggles do you fear in battling temptation. So another minute to think about those things, and how will praying this prayer help you to know strength, comfort in your struggle? Minute. So finally, how does our Father answer? Well, firstly, God won't stop you from being tempted. Remember, that's not sin. But our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. God won't prevent us from being tempted. The prayer is not a promise, it is a prayer. And Jesus gives us these words precisely because we will be tempted. And so we need to ask for his help in order to avoid entering into temptation. Neither is God culpable if we fail, because God does answer our prayer. We can't say that it's not our fault if we give in to that temptation, because God has, and he does answer our prayers in various ways. The first is this, with actually the gift of the prayer itself. James earlier on talked about often it's the process that we go through in praying that teaches us a lot. It enables us to see answers to prayer where perhaps we wouldn't have seen them before. It gives us the eyes of faith as we look at the world around us. So by giving us these words, Jesus trains our hearts to know what to expect, to be ready. As we've seen before in Matthew 26, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak," he says. You see, if we know our weakness in the face of dangerous temptation, and we're crying out to God in honesty against our temptation, then we will be careful where we go. We will be careful what we look at. You had a chance earlier on to think about those areas of sinful behavior, the temptations you struggle with, and think about the triggers. Sometimes avoiding those triggers may actually be a practical way that God helps you to answer this prayer. Wouldn't it be hypocritical to pray, "Lead me not into temptation," and then walk into a brothel? I know it's an extreme example, but you know the areas that you're tempted. You know why you're tempted. Is it tiredness? Could you get more sleep? Is it boredom? Could you choose to do something different? Is it loneliness? Are there people you could spend more time with? Is it privacy? Could you try and keep your computer in a public area? Share your browsing history with someone else using a program like Covenant Eyes, which, if you struggle with your use of the internet, I would say is a really helpful way of being honest and open with somebody who will basically get your history, your browsing history. I've got to say I've used it with various people who have been students in the past, and I think they've found it very helpful. Just having a bit of accountability there, so that your computer's never private in that sense. If it's an area you struggle with and you want to repent, and it will involve suffering, it'll involve a bit of a struggle, then here's some help. Talk to me afterwards if that's something that interests you. Our Father cares. He's committed to protecting us, so we can ask him, "Please help me to avoid those triggers. Help me not to go there. Help me in my weakness." There's a story which I've heard from a few pastors. I told it last week, so apologies if you were here in the morning. But this story goes like this. There was a rich man looking for a chauffeur. To determine who got the job, he wasn't satisfied with looking at CVs. Instead, he wanted to give them a driving test. So he took his most expensive Rolls Royce to the top of a very high cliff. And he asked each of the candidates to drive it for 1 mile. The first, feeling very confident, drove it all the way along the cliff top, 30 miles an hour, 1 meter from the edge of the cliff. He felt quite confident and chuffed as he threw the keys to the next man, who thought, "Anything you can do, I can do better." He turned the car around and drove it back that same mile, half a meter away from the edge of the cliff, at 40 miles an hour. Again, feeling rather smug, he then threw the keys to the third man, who wasn't so confident in the speed, but within a few centimetres drove that car all the way along, and little bits of rock were crumbling off the cliff as he went. All the way for a mile, breathed a massive sigh of relief when he got to the end. Final candidate, fourth man, what does he do? Well, he got in the car, put the keys in the ignition, turned the car 90 degrees and drove inland for a mile. Who gets the job? Well, it's the final one. The final one, because the man is not interested in the skill of the driver. What he's interested in is how much care they will take of his car. And I wonder if there's the same thing that can be said, like that drawing a line for our temptations. Why is it we try and flirt with temptations when actually the Bible calls us to flee them? In praying this prayer, we avoid that kind of hypocrisy, don't we? That says, Lord God, please help me to avoid temptation, and then throw ourselves directly into the midst of it. So, firstly, with the prayer itself, secondly, with the truth of his word. We've already said that the devil will try and seduce us with lies, and we know the lies that we're tempted to believe. Lies about God, that he's not really good, that he doesn't love us, that he's not really in control. Lies about ourselves. We need to be in control. It's about me. Nobody gets hurt. Lies about others. They'd be happier without hearing about Jesus. They don't really need him. You know the lies that you're tempted to believe. And they are lies. But here's an illustration. Here's something to help us. Here's a 1,000 Chinese yuan note. Take a close look. The exchange rate is about 10 to 1. 10 Chinese yuan to the pound. So how much would this be worth in English money? About 100 pounds. Okay, so this is worth 100 pounds. If I were to give it to you, Louise, would you give me 100 pounds back in return? Right. Now, Laura's been to China. And Laura's also seen this because she was here last week. But anyone who's been from China would never give you 100 pounds for it. Because actually it's only a 100 yuan note. But I've done a bit of photoshopping. Now, nobody in this room knew that that banknote on the left-hand side was a fake. You don't know that it's a fake because you've never been to China and you've never used their currency. The only way you would know that that was a fake was if you were Chinese and you were used to dealing in the yuan notes. Okay? If I went to China and used this illustration, it wouldn't work. Because they'd say, Paul, that's obviously not real. But when you know the real banknotes, you can spot the fakes. But you can't spot the fakes if you don't know the truth, the real one. It's the same with the devil's lies. Unless we know the truth, we won't spot his lies. Unless we know the reality, then it won't make sense to us. We'll believe the lies because actually they sound plausible. The way to fight lies is with the truth of the word of God. It's in the line of that song we sometimes sing, with shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll fight against the devil's lies. So, what does Jesus do when he's tempted in the wilderness? He quotes scripture back at the devil. God's word is how he speaks back to the lies of the devil. And unless we know the truth of God's word, then actually we will be succumbing to the tempter and his lies. Then finally, with the power of his son. Jesus, as we've said, is perfectly obedient, unlike us. Unlike Adam, unlike Israel, in the wilderness, he was the one who fully, perfectly did the will of the Father. And so he is the great example for us all, the innocent one. But also, there's much more that he does. In Matthew chapter 12, we see a discussion going on between the Pharisees who are seeking miraculous healings. And they recognize that Jesus is undoing the work of the devil. And whilst they falsely accuse him with some sort of demonic activity and exercising demons in some sort of crazy spiritual double bluff, Jesus tells them what's really going on in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 12. You can turn there if you want, I'll turn there briefly. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." You see, Jesus came to plunder the strong man, to destroy his power, to grow his kingdom, to deliver people from Satan. And that process has started, but it's not complete. We need to remember that Satan is still dangerous, like a wounded lion, which I believe is the most dangerous type of lion. We need to remember that we're still weak. And so we pray, deliver us from evil. That started, but it carries on. But also when we pray, deliver us from evil, that word deliver appears one other place in the New Testament, one other place in Matthew. A word for rescue, you'd expect that to be all the way through the Gospels, right? It's a Gospel word. But it's only used once. Come with me to Matthew chapter 27. This is where we're going to be finishing. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read from verses 38 to 43. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Same word. Let God deliver him now. Let God rescue him now. Did God deliver Jesus from the cross? Well, no, he didn't. When Jesus prayed, "Deliver me," he didn't. Jesus was handed over so that Satan could unleash on Jesus his very worst. He endured death on a cross, but so that you can be delivered. He wasn't delivered from the cross so that you can be delivered from the evil one. At the resurrection, Jesus was delivered from the worst that Satan could do. And the life that he lives now is evidence that Satan is defeated. All the power that he held over us is gone. The power of death. Tombs were opened up and the bodies of saints were raised. The power of sin, the temple of the curtain was torn in two. The power of guilt, because the great accuser has nothing else to accuse us with, because our sin is forgiven. We're going to sing these words shortly. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Well, it may be that for some of us, we just struggle to believe this is the case. The temptation that Satan lays in your path is to believe that you are too sinful for God. Those are powerful lies, but they are lies. Because God has given you his word and his Son to prove that he has once and for all delivered us from the power of the evil one. And his power is now at work in us by his Spirit. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." It's interestingly what the devil offered Jesus before the cross. Jesus gets given it after the cross. It was never the devil's to give, but Jesus has all authority and he is the one who's with us to the very end of the age. So in the midst of temptation, please, when the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, say in the power of these spirits, in the power of the spirit, in the name of Jesus, "Be gone, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." That is the power of Christ in us. Because Satan will encourage us to set our minds on the things of men, not the things of God. We need to pray, "Lord, please give us hearts for your kingdom and your glory." So we need to pray, don't we? Let's pray. Father, please forgive us where we fail. We know in our hearts where those areas are. As we prayed last week, forgive us our sins. And where we're tempted to go back, please help us to have the strength to believe the truth, not lies. Please fill our hearts with truth. Fill our minds with the power of your Spirit, that we may be convinced and convicted that to follow Jesus in the way of the cross is truly the best way to live. We pray it for your glory. Amen.